On the basis of Psalm 103 and John 20 and many passages, Old and New Testament, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 9. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful father. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin the Catechism's explanation of the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, that is, the Apostles' Creed. And before us now is Lord's Day 9, which teaches us, and in which we confess what it means to us, the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. And by way of introduction, we want to relate this teaching in Lord's Day 9 briefly to the two Lord's Days that have preceded Lord's Day 9. Last week, Lord's Day 8, we considered the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And the occasion for the Catechism's teaching there is that the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian creed. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker, and in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And then later, I believe in the Holy Spirit. There is a Trinitarian pattern there, and the Catechism explains the Trinity. Now, when we confess God, our Father, when we address God as Father in the Lord's Prayer, we are not addressing only the first person of the Holy Trinity. So in the introduction, we're going to say this already in the introduction. This God is my God and my Father. The triune God is my God and my Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which are the one true God, is my God and my Father. And likewise with the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, we're not only addressing the first person there, we are addressing the one only triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the second place, not only is Lord's Day 9 connected to Lord's Day 8, but Lord's Day 9 is connected to Lord's Day 7. In fact, Lord's Day 7 is the head of all of these articles that follow. Because in question and answer 22, it says, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And the exposition of the creed follows Lord's Day 7, is the unfolding of those articles that are not just abstract articles that don't have anything to do with us, but what we believe and confess personally as them that believe in Jesus Christ. And Lord's Day 9, the Catechism's way, the Catechism's not only interested in that there is a God, that this God is a creator, that this God is a father, but what is the kernel of Lord's Day 9? Maybe some of you are in English class and you're doing diagramming and you have to do the subjects, verbs, all the clauses, etc. But if you were to diagram this Lord's Day, what's the kernel? And the kernel is this eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this creator of the heavens and the earth, this God is my God and my Father. And there the Catechism just brings out that aspect of faith that's explained in Lord's Day 7. This assured confidence whereby we believe in God, not only as the God of others, but as my God personally. And we trust in him as my Father personally, so that everything that he is and everything that he does is for me in Jesus Christ and for you. And that's how we must explain and hear of this blessed truth that God is our Father. And we consider Lord's Day 9 under the theme, This God, My Father. Noticing in the first place his relationship to us, noticing in the second place his deportment to us. Big word that means, how does God conduct himself towards us? What are his attitudes and thoughts and purposes and dealings towards us? And in the third place, comfort in the valley. Comfort in the valley. Well, what God? This God, my Father, what God? The only true God. And the Catechism tells us who he is. He is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the Catechism, again, is not just treating those things abstractly, but it's building up to, yes, this one is my God and my Father. And the Catechism begins with God's fatherhood of Jesus Christ. And that's not just first grammatically, but that's first theologically as well. There is a theological reason. And when it comes to God's fatherhood, it starts right here with God's fatherhood of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read the book of John, you see that again and again. Jesus Christ incarnate, addressing God as my Father, my Father. And we also hear Jesus say in chapter 20, my God. You might ask, well, how can Jesus say my God if Jesus is God? Well, Jesus is saying my God there as the mediator of our salvation, as the Word incarnate in his capacity as mediator, the man Christ Jesus, addressing God and my Father. But what the book of John also teaches us very clearly, I mean, it's one of the themes of this gospel, is that Jesus is the Son in a distinct and in a unique sense that is true of no one else. The book of John uses that word only begotten, the only begotten of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That, and now hear Jesus in John 10, verse 30, when he says to the Jews, I and my Father are one, makes very clear there is something about Jesus' sonship that's unlike any other. That Jesus is the eternal and natural Son of God. He never began to be the Son. He always is the Son. And it's that eternal reality that underlies and explains and is the basis in Jesus' address to God as my Father. Well, what's the significance of that? In the first place, it means that God is a Father in himself, in his own triune being. The first person of the Holy Trinity eternally begets the second person of the Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity is eternally begotten of the first person of the Trinity. God did not have to create in order to be a Father or in order to know what it's like to be a Father. He always is the Father before he created anything. In his own being, in this Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son, which Son Jesus Christ is. And so when we read the Bible in a text like Psalm 103, and it says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. It's not as though God borrows earthly language to tell us who he is, as though man's fatherhood is first and God borrows that to describe who he is. Rather, God is the Father. The reason there's fatherhood on this earth is because of who God is in himself. God's fatherhood is not patterned after man's fatherhood. Rather, God's fatherhood is the pattern for man's fatherhood, a father and his son or his daughter. He is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. The truth of creation. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. And that maker of heaven and earth is what the Catechism explains here. Now, God did not have to create. It's very important to understand that God's decree to create and an act of creation, he freely decided to create. Again, he is eternally self-sufficient. He didn't need us. He didn't need the creature. He didn't need anything outside of himself because he is perfectly sufficient in himself from all eternity. But God decided to create. He decreed to create. Why? Because God was going to glorify himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, to the end of his glory through Jesus Christ and the bringing of many sons and daughters in Christ to final glory in the new heaven and new earth. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, that was a triune work there. The line in the Catechism, Eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what follows God's creation are not unrelated. God created by the Son. All things were made by him, Jesus Christ, and for him, Colossians chapter 1. As it were, as God created, Jesus Christ is front and center in God's mind and in God's heart, because God's going to glorify himself through his Son. We read in John chapter 1 that all things were made by him. By who? By the Word, who is God from all eternity. The same Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So never divorce God's purpose in creation from God's purpose in Jesus Christ. While that act of creation reveals tremendously the power and might of this God, the act of creation, the Catechism says that he of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. And that little term there, out of nothing, is what really magnifies the power of God. Man builds all kinds of things. Man builds cities, builds skyscrapers, builds international space stations. He builds telescopes in space, all the rest. It's quite something. Man does not create. Man is only using materials already there. It's not creation in the strict sense of the word. God created. He made everything out of nothing. And what that term does not mean, out of nothing, it doesn't mean that nothing was the substance out of which God created, as though there was this substance and it's called nothing, and out of that nothing God made things. It's not as though there was a blank canvas before, quote-unquote, God created, or just an endless mass of empty space. There was not before. That's the miracle of it. There was not before. There was nothing in existence outside of the being of God, who is eternal and timeless and infinite. And by his power and his might, God called into existence things that did not exist. Let there be light, and there is creaturely existence in distinction from the being of God that was not. Creaturely existence. And over the course of those 6 days, six literal historical days, the Bible makes clear, over the course of those 6 days, God made all things. From the galaxies to the sun, which is massive, to planet Earth, from the mountains and the oceans to the delicate butterfly and the ornate rose. You don't have to go to space to see beauty. Look in your backyard and stare at a flower once and really examine that flower. He created Leviathan, created Behemoth, as Job says. Everything from Leviathan and Behemoth to the small little ant that God put there to teach us how to work and what a work ethic is like. Now, God not only created, but he, having created all things, and we're going to hear more on this next time, but he didn't step back and just let things run on their own, but having created, God, according to his counsel and by his providence, has sustained and uphold and does sustain and uphold all things, even to the present day. Governs the planets in their orbits. Governs the rising and falling of nations. God is sovereign over that. He rules over kings. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He governs and rules that little sparrow perched in the nest. And it's not going to fall out of that nest except to be the Father's will. While this God, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't need anything, this God who in Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ created all things, this God is become my God and my Father. That's what we confess in Lord's Day 9. Now, children, when things are well in the relationship, children like to boast in their dad. And maybe on the playground, they'll say things like, my dad can do this, my dad did this. And children are always trying to one-up each other about whose dad's better, all the rest. Well, this beats all right here. Who is your father? He made everything. He created all things out of nothing. He is the eternal and everlasting God. There is none like unto him. And he rules and governs all things by his providence. Some children's fathers are in Wall Street and running multi-billion-dollar businesses. That's peanuts. That's nothing. God rules the universe. He holds everything in his hand. This God is our God. And that relationship there, that relationship is entirely by God's grace. Entirely, freely, by and because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Man is not by nature son or daughter of the living God. Ephesians 2 says that man is by nature a children of wrath. Hardly a child of wrath who deserves the wrath of God. And what explains that? Where does that come from? Well, let's go back to creation. And when God created, the crown jewel of his creation was man. And God created man in relationship to him. There on that little tiny planet in the middle of the great big universe, God fellowshipping with man. And God created that planet Earth to be his center of operations for his purpose in Jesus Christ. This is where it was all going to happen. Cosmic things were all going to happen right here. Well, there God created us in Adam. And he created us good. And there was even a certain sonship there. In the book of Luke, the genealogy, it says that Adam was the son of God. In the sense that God brought him forth into being out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What did man do? What did we do in Adam? We sinned against our Maker. We committed treason about the one who put the breath in our nostrils. We raised our fist against his majesty's face in an act of rebellion, damn worthy rebellion. And in the just judgment of God, man became by nature children of wrath. We have to understand that this is by grace, this relationship here. Man does not in and of himself possess the right to be a son or daughter of God, over and against any false notion of a universal fatherhood of God over all human beings and a universal brotherhood and things of that nature. Does God owe it to us? Does God owe it to us to be father to us? What are we? By nature, we are degenerate. In and of ourselves, we are full of sin and guilt and corruption. And now, does God owe it to a sinful creature like that to be father to him? We deserve to be banished out of his sight. It's by grace. It's not by human effort, human willing, human doing. It's by God's grace, free gift. Because of what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. The book of John traces that sonship all the way to, all the way back to election. John 11, verses 51 and 52, he says, this is when Caiaphas prophesied that, when he said, better that Jesus should die than that the whole nation should perish. And we read in verse 51, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Very significant text. The Apostle John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, calls God's elect the children of God by virtue of God's purpose to adopt, to gather them and adopt them in Jesus Christ. This sonship has an eternal source and an eternal basis that gives rise to it. And what's amazing about that text there is that who are these children of God? And in particular, the focus there is on the Gentiles. What are these Gentiles doing right now as John says this? Living in sin, walking in darkness, fornicating, murdering, stealing, worshiping idols. That's what the Gentiles were doing that moment in Jerusalem as Jesus is preparing to die. And it's towards God's elect in those Gentile nations that from all eternity God said, I will be a father unto them. I will send my Son and I will redeem them from all of their sin. I will adopt them. I will give them my Spirit. They shall be the sons and daughters of God by adoption. Those lost and guilty and ruined and perishing and damn worthy and undeserving sinners. Amazing grace. And it's to that end, to the end of our redemption and adoption, from redemption from sin, that God gave his Son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the whole world of God's elect, Jew or Gentile, damn worthy, riddled with sin. God so loved the world that he gave the best he had. He gave his only begotten Son, who was in his bosom from all eternity. And he did not spare his only begotten Son, but sent him into this world, even unto the death of the cross, that we might be redeemed and brought nigh unto God the Father. And to that little planet Earth hanging there in the great big space, God sent the eternal Son, who was made flesh, who suffered, who died, who poured out his blood that dripped upon the earth, and that had cosmic significance in it. And Jesus Christ bore our sin, reconciled us to God through his death, and procured the legal right to our adoption. Adoption is a very legal thing. Parents who have adopted know this, the amount of paperwork and the legality of it. It must be right. It must be conducted legally with signatures and seals and things like that. Well, God's adoption of us is no less legal and no less right. He didn't ignore our sin. He buried our sin by Jesus' blood, signed our papers in the blood of his Son, and because of Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the fellowship of God's family. God gives us his Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of adoption. So even in adoption, you can see there the Trinitarian aspect to that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all the one only true God adopting us into the fellowship of God. Well, as we said at the beginning, the Catechism, the main thing here is this God is my God and my Father. It makes things very personal. It wants us to be assured of this for ourselves personally, that this God has to do with me, and that he has to do with me as a father. Jesus Christ himself wanted the disciples to be assured of that when he tells Mary, Mary, go to my brothers and tell them these words, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and your God. Now, why is that so highlighted in John chapter 20? Jesus has risen from the dead, and one of the first things he says is highlighting that his God is the God of his disciples, and that his Father is the God, is the Father of his disciples. And it's because that resurrection of Jesus Christ was the seal upon Jesus' atoning work, because of which we have fellowship with God, and that God is Father to us in Jesus Christ. Put it differently, the adoption of sons and daughters is the fruit of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so on this side of the grave, early Sunday morning, a couple thousand years ago, Jesus, you get the sense he's excited to declare this to his people. It's all for you, and it's all yours. This God is your God, and this God is your Father. And when he says to Mary in verse 17, go to my brethren, go to my brothers, first time in the book of John where Jesus uses that word to describe his disciples. He says, go to my brothers, read your name there, believer. Read your name right there. Go tell everyone who believes in me, my brother, my sister, my God, your Father. It's all for them. We have a Father in common with Jesus Christ, who is our brother. Well, perhaps you say in your heart, I'm not worthy of it. Maybe there is someone here who doubts and fears that he must be excluded by reason of his unfaithfulness. And perhaps we suppose to ourselves, I need to be more faithful for this to be true. I'm not good enough for this to be true. I have to be better first. Well, let's go back to the garden, and let's think about some of the men there that Jesus calls his brothers. And borrowing from Martin Luther with this, who didn't miss a beat usually with something like this. But think about those whom Jesus calls his brothers there. Tell my brothers, tell those 11 who a couple days ago turned their back on me in my hour of greatest need and forsook me and ran away. Tell them, brothers. Tell those disciples who the night of my betrayal were bickering to themselves in the upper room about who should be accounted the greatest. Tell them, Mary. I call them brothers. Tell Peter too, who denied me three times, and who was probably at this point such a mess. Brother. What about Thomas? Yes, Mary, Thomas too. Thomas, who's about to refuse to believe that I'm risen. Brother. Tell that bruised reed at Southeast who keeps thinking he's excluded because he's not good enough and not faithful enough, brother or sister. Tell that doubting soul who's ashamed of herself because of how unfaithful that she's been and feels herself to be, brother, sister. I call them brothers. I call them sisters. My God is their God. My Father is their Father. And tell them the good news. This God, this Father, my God and my Father. And that's true for everyone who believes in Jesus and for all them that trust in him. Jew or Gentile, male or female, however great a sinner. Now, this relationship that Jesus has, that God has brought about through Jesus Christ, this relationship in which we stand, in which God stands to us, is crucial when it comes to a proper view of ourselves, our identity. You see, it can happen that a Christian, a child of God, maybe a young person or a young adult, it can happen where he or she feels worthless, purposeless, of no value, life seems vain. It can happen where a Christian, child of God, young person or young adult feels like the scum of the earth, feels no reason to exist. Supposes to himself or herself that he or she's better dead than alive. And one of the saddest things is that mentality is often the result of others breaking that person. Is often the result, those feelings, of someone having been sorely hurt, broken, damaged, abused, done evil against by another, and it's the victim that pays the cost with feelings like this. Christian, man, woman, child, young person, young adult who feels that way. True, we do not deserve anything from God. True, we are not worthy of God in and of ourselves. True, we cannot merit a thing, earn, or deserve. That's true. But this God counts you his child. He loves you with an eternal love. You are precious in his eyes in Jesus Christ. And whereas you feel worthless or purposeless or of no value or of little worth, you must mean something to God if he sent his only begotten Son into this world to save you from your sins out of love for you. Our identity, right? How we view ourselves. And viewing ourselves in accordance with the way that God himself views us. The child, the son, or the daughter of God. And you have a good Father in heaven. As regards his deportment towards us, what are his thoughts towards us? What are his purposes towards us? What are his actions towards us? How does he deal with us? How does he conduct himself as a father? Well, he is a good father. And we have to emphasize that word good there. And we have to do so because some of God's children have had or do have a man who maybe dares to call himself a father, but whose fatherhood toward his children is a perversion of what God meant fatherhood to be. There are children of God who have had and even do have fathers whose deportment does despot to the very title father. We mean now fathers that practice evil against their own children, by word or by deed. We're talking now about fathers who inspire terror in the hearts of their children, so that the father would lift his hand, even lift his finger, it sends fear through their bones. That treat their kids like chattel and kick them around by what they say or what they do, that make their children feel worthless, that abuse their children, which is murder. And God hates it. How God hates it. This father in himself, the father of Jesus Christ, the father of his children, and to see that, someone whom he counts his child or his daughter being tortured that way, and he will judge too. He executeth righteousness and judgment for all them that are oppressed. Psalm 103. And now, why do we bring this up? Two things. In the first place, for the sake of any children here for whom this is true. Children, if dad or mom or grandpa or grandma or uncle or aunt or some adult in your life is doing evil to you and saying evil things to you or doing wicked things to you, that's not right. That's evil. That's wickedness on that person's part. And please tell us, and we will help. In the second place, we bring this up for the sake of those whose view of what father means has been so distorted because of evil. That happens too, where someone who's been through that, every time they hear the word father, it brings up such bad memories and bad associations, and it gives them chills even thinking about it. And it's such a hard word for them to hear. Right away, we have to point out that this father here, this father in heaven, this father of Jesus Christ, this your father for Jesus' sake, is a good father. He's so good. He's never out to do evil to us. He never breaks trust. He never puts to shame or disappoints those who confide in him. He's so good. And how good? Well, let's hear of our Father in heaven. What are his attitudes towards us? The tender love a father hath for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. The tender love of a father. Now, when it comes to the love of God, remember, it's not this, that God loves us because Jesus died for us, as though Jesus through his death twisted the arm of God to love us again. No. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus, because of God's love. We read there in Psalm 103, like as a father pities his children. What's that word pity mean? That pity there is God's compassion towards us, weak and frail, sinful creatures that we are. So that when we are in misery and when we are in distress, God is not cold and disinterested and uncaring for us, but his heart goes out to us in mercy and compassion. In his pity and in his mercy, he hears our cry and he answers us in mercy. Unlike that parent who turns a deaf ear to his or her child, in that child's distress, and in that child's misery. As a father, this God works for us. Your fathers go to work. They go out, they go to their jobs, they work to put bread on the table, etc., etc. This Father in heaven goes to work for us. And he goes to work in a way that is simply divine. What does he do? He provides for us with all things necessary for body and soul. Question and answer 26. He rules and he governs us with a good and loving hand. He instructs and teaches us, right? And we're only thinking, what do fathers do on earth? And how is that reflective of this Father in heaven? Provides for us, instructs us, teaches us, rules and governs us. He leads us in the way that we should go and guides us in his ways by his word and by his spirit. And he does that with a patience and a long-suffering unfathomable. Fathers here, I hope, know very well their own impatience and sinfulness, even when it comes to the raising, especially now when it comes to the raising of children. God never loses it. He never says, that's it, and snaps. He never, there's never a sinful passion in his labors, in his dealings with us. Which is amazing when you think about how unfaithful we are and how we fall into sin and how we do this or that again and again and again. And you'd think a point would come where God would say, that's it. You have overtaxed my patience. You have overtaxed my long suffering. This is the end. Never this Father in heaven. He disciplines us. When the children of God walk in ways of sin, God disciplines. He chastises those children. That way is no good for them. That way is displeasing to him. When it comes to the chastisements of God, remember Hebrews, quoting Proverbs, whom the Lord loves, whom the Father loves, he chastens. God's hand is never lifted up against his children in those times in a punitive way that's out to punish for sin and give someone what he deserves. That hand, even when he disciplines us, is a hand of love. And there is mercy even in the chastisement. He cares for us. He preserves us. Jesus says, John 10:29, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man is able to pluck God's sheep out of the Father's hand. And at last he shall glorify us. He's a good God and Father, trustworthy, strong, loving. And in question and answer 26, we say, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. You see how appropriate that is? How appropriate it is that God's children should trust God? A God like this, a father like this, how do we not rely upon him so entirely? How is it that there's any doubt in our hearts? How is it that there's any fear in our hearts? And yet there is. Trust, filial confidence, that is becoming. That is appropriate to children who have a good father. And it's to the honor of the father when the child confides in him without fear, trusts in him without fear of being rebuffed or turned away, leans on the father for help, comes before the father to pour out his needs and to ask petition upon petition, big things of the father. Well, our Father in heaven calls us to rely upon him, to trust in him, to believe his word and his promises, with boldness to approach him, assured in our hearts that this God is my Father, and that I may freely come without fear of a closed door because of Jesus Christ who's given us the way. And yet, how often do we not rely upon ourselves? How often are we not rushing about to drink the next big water out of a broken cistern only to be disappointed and unsatisfied? Lo and behold, another idol that's disappointed us. How little excited we are with this, that this God who made heaven and earth, the Father of Jesus Christ, is my Father. And how greatly excited we are about things that will perish and burn and won't last any longer than this present age. How enamored we are with the things of this world. How we set our hearts upon the things of this world when we have a Father in heaven who ought to have the whole of our heart because of how good he is to us in Jesus Christ. And even here, behold the patience and long-suffering of God. Behold the patience and long-suffering of God revealed in Jesus Christ, John chapter 20. Thomas, I will not believe until I see the prints and I see the scars. Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, now you've gone too far. I'm going to have nothing more to do with you. But he actually tracks Thomas down, admonishes Thomas, cures Thomas' unbelief, and brings Thomas to believe in him. The patience and long-suffering of God, even in giving us and strengthening us faith in him. And we said earlier that this God does not break trust, and that's important, especially for them who have trusted. Trusted fathers who have broken that trust or abused that trust. And so those children struggle ever to trust anyone again. Because from a human perspective, who ought to be the most trustworthy? Your father. This God in heaven is trustworthy. He does not disappoint those who trust in him. Them that confide in him will not be put to shame. Very trustworthy. And that gives us such comfort in the valley. On whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. That's comfort in the valley right there. And it's especially in that valley when faith is so sorely tried. You are in the lists. You are in the contest, as it were, in that valley. And here in question and answer 26, we express our faith and assert our confidence in the face of those evils. And that's a bold claim, is it not? Whatever evils? It's like the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against me? Show me what are you bringing here. He will make whatever evils turn out to our advantage. Now let no one treat casually or lightly that phrase there. And let no one treat casually or lightly or use casually or lightly Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. Do you understand how much evil God's children suffer? The adversities of this present age, the things that make the son or daughter of God cry and groan, and that fill up this valley with tears that God bottles. Some of these evils in this valley of tears, think Lord's Day 10, the barren years, the sickness, the disease that sticks to someone all his life long. Think poverty, the evils of this present age, the adversities, think the car accident. Think the phone call that mom or dad receives about their son or daughter involved in that car accident. Think about the report of the doctor that breaks the knees and hollows one out inside. It's cancer, and it's malignant. Think about the unexpected death of a loved one. Think about the death of a little child and a little coffin that has to be built for the little child who is now going to go into the ground. Think about the heartache when a mother experiences the death of a child yet in the womb who was close to be born And you thought of so many things and so much happiness. And then one day you learn that the child has died. Think about the trouble and brokenness in relationships that so many of God's children experience. Relationships that are dashed to pieces like a great big wrecking ball that has messed everything up. Think about the grief of the parent or the grandparent who has a wayward child walking in sin. That makes the heart so, so heavy. It is a valley of tears. To use another translation, it is a sad world. This life is a sad world through which God's people pass with tear-stained cheeks. Now, what do we make of this? Whatever evils he sends upon me. Whatever evils God sends upon me? Whatever evils my God and Father sends upon me? Now, that does not mean that God is the author of sin. Lord's Day 10 is coming up, and we're going to treat this again there. But already now, God does not sin. He does not commit sin. He does not do evil in a morally speaking, in a culpable way. So much suffering in this life is caused by human sin and unrighteousness, and it's not God's fault, and he's not the author or doer of it, or the approver of it. He hates sin. He pronounces against sin. It is to say that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nothing happens in this world without his appointment. He rules and governs all things, including this adversity I experience and including this way along which he is leading me. Amos 3, verse 6, we read there, "Shall there be evil or disaster in a city and the Lord has not done it?" The little expression there is an expression of God's sovereignty. Well, what do we believe? On whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. That's amazing. That is so otherworldly. That is so from above. That's not from below. He will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. He will avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Well, that's what God says in his word, Romans 8, verse 28. Now, that doesn't mean that you are going to have it all figured out, that you're going to be able to make sense of it. It doesn't mean that life is going to become easier. It doesn't mean that life's going to be a rose garden. There's going to be struggle. There is struggle and confusion. But no matter what, this God, your Father, will make whatever evils he sends upon you in this valley of tears turn out to your advantage. Now, on what ground do you say so? If there were to be another question and answer tucked in here that went this way, Christian man or woman or child, what ground gives you this kind of confidence? For what reason can you be this convicted of a thing like this? For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. That's the reason. That's the ground of faith. Faith isn't blind. Faith is well-grounded and well-rooted in who God is, Almighty God and faithful Father. In the first place, he is able to do this. He created all things out of nothing, upholds and governs all things by his might, split the Red Sea, made the sun stop still in the sky, sent the flood, upholds and governs all things by his providence. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? God asked Sarah. So even this adversity is not for any lack of ability. And God can do whatever he wants. And thank God that what God wants towards us is good. He's a faithful Father. He's so willing to do us good. He loves us and pities us in our distress. He says to you, believer, in your agony, that's my child. Who feels that way?
and his love is towards you and his pity is towards you, and God is at work and near. And because of God's love, all of that power, God presses into the service of our good. And the good ultimately that God has in store for us is not found in this present age, but is in the age to come at Jesus' coming, when God shall wipe all tears away from our eyes, and there will be no more pain or sorrow or suffering, former things passed away. And yet, perhaps there's still doubt and still fear. How to show you God's love? How to convince you of this? Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 14, Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus says, Philip, have I been so long with you? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to see the Father? Look at Jesus Christ. That's the idea there. The only begotten Son of the Father. Can God do it? Is he able to do it? To avert all evil or turn to our profit? Well, God brought his only begotten Son in the flesh out of the womb of a virgin. That's some power. God provided an atonement for sin in the death of the Son of God of eternal value. That's some power. God raised his Son from the dead into life, the life of the new. That's some power. God accomplished our salvation in the foreordained way of the greatest evil ever perpetrated upon the face of the earth, when man slew God's Son. Is he willing? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's God's willingness for you, believer. He who spared not his own Son, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? Behold the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, who stretched his arms out on the wood, bleeding from his head and back and hands and feet for you who trust in him. As far as circumstances, as far as human sense, as far as human feeling, you say, God, this is so, so hard. And it is. And you feel the waters up to here or even higher. Well, at the cross of Jesus Christ, God slays our doubts and he slays our fears. And there he says, my child, I love you. I love you so much that I gave him for you. My child, I am with you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. This God has got me by the hand, and he won't let go. This God is carrying me in his arms as a father carries his children all through this wilderness and all through this present age into the life everlasting in the world to come. And knowing he is there, and knowing what he thinks of me, and knowing that he is with me, as he has told us by his word, we have comfort in him through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy grace to usward in Christ Jesus, that thou in thy mercy hast had such compassion upon us poor sinners, creatures of the dust, as to adopt us into thy family. Bless thy word unto our hearts, confirm our faith, and cause us to place our trust alone in thee, the almighty God and heavenly Father, even of us, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.